good to be with you all. And I really do love those times of song that we have. And I really do think that there's a decision that everyone can make during that time. Am I going to sing to the Lord, or am I just going to daydream while singing the words? Whether the music's great or whether it's not so great, it's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to choose to do? And I just think it's always something we've got to come ready for, to worship the Lord with our hearts as we sing, because we can just let words roll off our tongues. But it's the same as well with hearing the Word of God taught. We can just sit and go, oh, yeah, that's nice. Or we can think objectively, yeah, someone else needs that, or yeah, that's true. But it's like, for us, what is this saying to us, and what is God saying to us? I've got a hard job tonight, I think, and that's speaking on forgiveness. I saw a verse a while ago in Ephesians which said, I can't even remember it now, I get nervous, but it was like, as God has forgiven you, so you must forgive others, something to that effect. And I looked at that, I said, man, that is so crucial for community. Like, that is so crucial for the church, that we would forgive. And if we could see how much God has forgiven us, surely that's the key. And I thought, oh, that would be a great topic. So I put it forward to the team, and so I put my name down. And then I started looking at forgiveness. And there are so many questions around forgiveness. I was talking with a bunch of these guys last night that came over, Amy Griffiths and all that. It's nice to have you. Amy's from out of town, and Sam. But I was talking with them, and we're just like thrashing our heads together, just like, oh, like trying to figure out, like, you know, do you have to forgive everyone? Do you have to forgive all Christians? Then do you have to forgive all non-Christians? What does that look like? Is forgiveness forgetting? Is it not forgetting? Is forgiveness like, do you have to see the person completely as though they never did what they did? And it just goes on. Particularly as you hear Jesus when he says, if you do not forgive others their sins, you will not be forgiven. And it's like, whoa. So do we have there another unpardonable sin? It's like, man, there's so many questions, and I'm just not going to pretend to know them all tonight. I don't know what kind of unforgiveness there might be in this room. What kind of bitterness? I think bitterness goes hand in hand with unforgiveness. It's the result. Or resentment that there might be in this room. I don't know. I don't know your hearts. And I'm sure I won't be able to lay down all the answers to your specific issues. And I'm sure as well in your lives there's going to be some mess, you know. There can be some really messy situations in some people's lives, whether it's abuse from fathers or whatever, bullies at school. And it's just like there are so many complexities to forgiveness. And I probably won't give you the answers tonight. Not all the answers you might want anyway for your specific situation, but I do hope that as I look at this passage that I'll tell you in a sec, that we'll be stirred up. That regardless of the situation, we will be founded on the kind of the root of the issue, or the, I don't know what you call it, the golden fix really is to look to Christ and his forgiveness for all of our situations. So hopefully we'll be stirred up. And if you have any questions by the end of the night, if you really feel like you're wrestling with this, then there's so many people here to talk to and just pardon me, wrestle through your situations with. So, if you have your Bibles, some of you do, some of you have your phones, your gadgets, open them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. tonight, this passage is a weighty one. I don't know how many of you know this very well, but this chapter, this passage, verse 21 on, blows me away. It is so weighty. This teaching is an amazing, one of the most amazing passages surrounding forgiveness. This should blow us away. And maybe I say that about every text I come across because I do find practically all of it amazing. And I guess that's consistent because God wrote it all. But honestly, if for the topic of forgiveness, this passage is key. This is a foundational passage to highlight to us the immense generosity of God's forgiveness to us. His unrelenting willingness to forgive any and every repentant sinner. But it also speaks of the deep effects of mercy on our souls and the resulting change in relationships that should occur between us and others. This passage should have massive implications for your relationship or relationships to other people. It illuminates the forgiving heart of God whilst at the same time clarifying for us our response to others in light of God's dealings with us. It demonstrates, and I think this is key, the connection between the vertical relationship we have with God and the horizontal relationships that we have with others, and specifically in this passage, other Christians. The New Testament is replete. It is just saturated with connections between what God does in us and how that work of God in us transforms or should transform our relationship toward other people. It is, honestly, it is a foolish thing to think that the gospel only affects our relationship with God and that our relationships with other people can remain unaffected. That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't just clear the air here, but it changes things between us and others. With that said, let's look at the passage tonight. Beginning in verse 21, we see that Peter approaches Jesus with a question that is weighing on him. So we read this. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? This is a weighty question that Peter just has to lift off. He has to get rid of this. He has to get this burden off of him. I need to know how I must treat others. This is intensely practical for us. Unforgiveness / the opposite forgiveness affects our everyday life. And Peter wants to know, Lord, how many times, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Where is this coming from? Why is Peter just, like, what is this question that is weighing on him? Well, prior to what he just said, Jesus talked about the process if you find a brother in sin, what you must do. And in that, you can see the process of reconciliation as well, of hoping to gain your brother. And I think Peter's sitting there thinking, okay, so in the reconciliation process, I'm to seek the other's good. I'm to seek their restoration. Even though I have to pull them up on their sin that they have committed either against someone else or against me, I must hope that they be restored. I must have a good attitude towards them. And he must be thinking, how many times is that supposed to go on? But also weighing in Peter's mind is earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus included in his teaching on prayer this statement, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." That's amazing. I wonder how many people can honestly pray the Lord's Prayer from start to end. Or I wonder if they sort of have to stop there and think, oh, I don't know if I can pray the second half of that. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us is the vertical. As we have forgiven others, that is the horizontal. There is a connection that you can't break between the two. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't work that way. Jesus goes on to elaborate and he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is weighty. That is weighty. Forgiveness is what I live for. You know, to know that God has forgiven me. This is everything to the Christian, that we be forgiven our sins. So whatever Jesus means by that, it is weighty, and Peter's feeling the weight of that. People stumble over this passage big time. There are all sorts of questions that arise from these airtight statements that Jesus gives on forgiveness. But whatever the case is, however you're going to interpret that, one thing that is very clear from that verse, and there's quite a few other verses like that, what is clear is that forgiveness is not optional. It's not optional. It's not a choice you get to make. Should I forgive? Shouldn't I? Do they deserve it? Don't they? It's not optional. I can say for certain, it is 100% not optional between you and believers. I can see that clear as day. So if you hold any unforgiveness in your heart toward other believers, and you're going to hold on to that and let that fester, that is unacceptable in Jesus' sight. He doesn't give any options. He doesn't give any ways out. He's just saying, you must forgive. We read that in Colossians as well. As God forgave us in Christ, so you must forgive your brother. Forgiveness is not optional. So Peter here then is probably remembering these teachings of Christ and is just wrestling with them. How far does that forgiveness to fellow believers go? He's not at this point, as I've already said, I guess, addressing our relationship to all people. In this passage, immediately he's looking around at the community of faith. He's looking at his fellow disciples, his brothers, probably his fellow Israelites at that point. And he's saying, is there a limit to forgiveness? Is there a point that is just too far, too much, too many times, too often? Is there a point to say, that is enough? I will not be made a fool any longer. I don't like you. I don't want to know you. I am going to ignore you and treat you as an enemy. May God have his way with you. Is there ever a point? And so Peter asks Jesus here in verse 21, As many as seven times. Could that be enough, Jesus? Could that number be a sufficient extension of mercy to a fellow believer? Now, in their context, this could be perceived to be a generous amount. So we can look and we can say, Peter, you don't know anything. It should be more like 27 times. You know, that's how much I've forgiven. You know, seven seems a bit pathetic, Peter. You've probably been a bit stingy there, but at their time, maybe not. In the rabbinic tradition, so that is the tradition taught by the rabbis, forgiving up to three times was the accepted practice. There are historic rabbinic writings which say, if a man commits a trespass, or a transgression, sorry, the first, second, and third times, he is forgiven. The fourth, he is not forgiven. So this seemed, from all that scholars can gather, this seemed to be the tradition of the day. Four times. It's too much. Three, yes, four, no. Their thinking may have been, you know, we all make mistakes. And sometimes we make them a second time. You know, we're human. And so we say sorry. But then sometimes, you know, this could happen. We might make it a third time. So we must forgive up to three times. But four times? Really? Four times seems intentional. This person is just making the fool of you now. They have had their chance. They have had mercy extended to them multiple times. Now they must pay. That is fair and that is reasonable. So Peter is possibly at this point pushing out that idea just a bit further, extending it. Jesus, would a maximum amount, would an upper limit of seven times be generous in your estimation? That is his question. Would that be fitting for a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus pretty quickly and pretty directly answers Peter. Verse 22, Jesus said to them, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. Now, I won't get into it. Older translations say 70 times seven. It's a possibility, but the probability is 77 times. So just put that one on the shelf. Okay, you can only explain so many things in one sermon, so I'm going to leave that one. But 77 times is the modern consensus on the translation there. Jesus says, Peter, I don't say seven times. That is not acceptable forgiveness according to God's standard. That is petty forgiveness, Peter. Jesus answers by saying 77. He multiplies it right out. Now, I don't believe Jesus' point here with 77 times is that now you need a notepad. You know, now it's not as simple as going one, you know, counting on two hands, you know, with a couple of spare fingers. You know, so now I'm going to put that practice aside, you know, whip out my notepad, make sure I've got enough ink to record 77 times. You know, I've got to turn to the certain friend that has just, you know, trespassed against me now. You know, okay, no, it wasn't Jackie, it wasn't, you know, Martha, yep, John, there he is. Put down my other offense. You know, that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's not saying you can number crunch to 77 and then you can hold unforgiveness. Then you can be bitter. Then it's fair. That's ridiculous. 78 times, what a joke. Get rid of them. No. Jesus ends his parable in verse 35 with no mention of an amount, but he's getting to the heart of the issue. That forgiveness is to truly extend to others from the heart. That there is meant to be true inner, an inner deep work in you to let it go, to release the other person, to cancel the debt. It's interesting that that word forgive is often, it's the same word used often, I've got to get this right. Pretty sure it was let go. Oh, golly. Let go of. Pretty sure it was let go. Yeah, oh, that's annoying. Anyway, I'm pretty sure it was let go. It's to let go of something. It's to leave it behind. Oh, that's right. It is leave. To let go or to leave. When Satan left Jesus in the wilderness, that word is the same word that we're to do here with forgiving. It's to leave it. It's to go, okay, that's in the past, and to leave it behind. It's not to carry it around in your back pocket, but to let it go. Jesus is saying, I am calling for generous forgiveness, for abundant pardon, patient love, long suffering with others, inflicting wounds, but bearing with one another in love. Like the waves that roll in on the shore, one after another after another, he is telling you to forgive. And then to forgive, and then to forgive, and then to forgive, and then to forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ. number crunching is not acceptable. Holding on to unforgiveness is not acceptable to Jesus. This forgiveness is a way of life. It is wholehearted and it is constant, not surface deep and temporary. This forgiveness is to stem from a transformed heart, a heart that delights in mercy as it has been shown mercy. A heart that lets go of offense in the deep recesses of your being. Wow. How on earth do we do that? And that, by the way, I love those prayers during the worship time. It's just like, he who is the Son has set free will be free indeed. Forgiveness is freedom. True forgiveness down in here is freedom. How do we get that? How do we find that? How do we live this kind of forgiveness out? Well, Christ did it as a human. God has done it and Christ did it as a human. So he knows. He understands. And he's going to impart some wisdom to us here in this parable from verse 23 on. So let's look at it. If you're looking there with me, I'm going to read the first part out. It goes like this, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Here in this first part of the parable, we see the weighty debt of sinners. It is weighty. This parable here begins with this. So it begins this first sentence, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." So the kingdom of heaven, that is God's kingly domain, is kind of like this, Jesus is saying. Jesus uses parables to help us understand what can sometimes be difficult to understand. Often parables are used to effectively make a point. They're to leave an impression. Stories can powerfully communicate to us a point that sticks with us. We remember them. In this parable, we have a sovereign king here at the start. The king has power to make demands. A king over a kingdom. He is called Kurios multiple times here, which means primarily Lord, but also Master and Sir. This section, they translate it Master multiple times. So the servants say Master, Kurios, Kurios. So this king is Lord. He is sovereign. He is Master over his servants. This king has ultimate rights. He summons his subject to settle his accounts with him. And this is where we come across the man with a weighty debt. This man owned, now hear this, 10,000 talents. The ESV at the bottom in the footnotes says that a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years of wages for a laborer. 20 years of labor. Each talent equals 20 years. And how many does he owe? 10,000 talents. That is 200,000 years worth of labor. That doesn't compute very well in my head. And I was thinking, oh, it just doesn't seem to strike me straight away. But that's a huge number. Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago. I don't know how old he would have been, 15, 14, I don't know. But he was on earth 2,000 years ago. This man owned, owes 200,000 years worth of labor. I must say, as I looked into it though, that this may not be perfectly accurate. The footnotes, same with the study notes. I just want to make a quick little side note here. The footnotes and your study notes in your Bible are not infallible, right? So you have to test them. However, this footnote is probably not too far off. It could be this. It very much probably is 200,000 years. There is just a little bit of uncertainty, however, as to whether gold is in mind or silver or copper, and that would change it slightly. But most likely it is gold. So anyway, I just have to say that because otherwise I feel like I'm just tricking you or not letting you in on some information I had. Right? But either way, the point that he's getting at, it would still be a lot of years, believe me, more than he could pay. The point that he's getting at here, though, I don't think is necessarily, man, he borrowed 10,000 talents. Maybe. The other times that this word here, murioi, is used is speaking of an innumerable number. So it's not used very often. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, uses it when he says this, "For though you have countless guides, though you have murioi guides, 10,000 guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers." And his point there, they've translated it numerous, because it's just like, though you have just a silly number of guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. And here as well, whether it's 10,000 or it's not, the point that he's getting at is this guy has an enormous debt, a ridiculous number, a ridiculous debt to pay. This is huge. This is the largest number they have at this time. So you find in Revelation 10,000 times 10,000 angels. These are the largest numbers you can find. The point being that this man stands before a powerful king, owing him a debt as high as heaven. If the footnotes are correct, this man would need to work for 200,000 years straight to pay off his debt. Probably 400,000 years if he was to house himself and his family at the same time. Let alone if he could live that long, obviously, is what you're thinking. This debt is too large to pay, too vast to reconcile, too beyond his ability to even begin paying back. This man is lost. This man is done. There is no hope. So the king orders him to be sold, his wife, his children, and all that he has. And now that's not going to retrieve a lot. Maybe for a slave, you get about 1/10 of a talent for a slave. So that the king is owed this much, and maybe he's going to get this much back. That's a token. This here, when the king is sending him off to prison, this is punishment for his wrongdoing. What does this man do in response? Oh, he fears for his life. And out of utter desperation, he falls to his knees, imploring the king, crying out to the king, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything," he says. He is staring at the possibility of losing his life. And out of fear of punishment, he cries out for mercy. He probably goes too far, saying, "I'll pay you everything back." But hey, people in dire situations say desperate things. He might have been better to call out just for sheer mercy. But either way, this man does not want to be punished. And we can understand why. Then in this next bit, we see an overwhelming compassion from the king. Just a ridiculous, just compassion from this king. Look at verse 27. "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt." That word pity can be translated compassion. Often Jesus had compassion for them. It's to be moved in one's bowels, in their inner places. It's a kind of stirring deep down of, "Oh, I feel for this person. I've got compassion in me. Love is welling up in me. He feels this yearning and the sympathy, almost overwhelmed. Here the man asked only for time to pay. That's what the man asked. I'll pay you. I'll work for you. I'll do something. But the king, however, paid no notice to this. He doesn't take the man's house, but, you know, leave his wife, but take his house, you know, get some back. No, he just, out of sheer mercy, pure grace, just lavishes upon this man forgiveness. He wipes the whole debt. He goes, oh, bring me your debt. And he erases it, rips it in half, throws it away, and says, go free. Sheer mercy, sheer grace. And then this is where the story is just like messed up, and it just takes a messed up turn. Look at verse 28. Here we find that he is not necessarily a humble servant at all, but a wicked servant. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, there's nothing in between. Just when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him. What is going on? That same man, he goes out and he finds a fellow servant now. He doesn't go find one of his servants even. This is a fellow servant, a man on equal ground as him, a man just like him, who owes him a bill, 100 denarii. Still a fair sum, in a sense, approximately a day of work for a denarii. So this man may take, you know, a year to save up and pay him back. But what happens next is astonishing. And what is maybe more astonishing than what this servant does, this is crazy, but is that this actually happens all the time in the church. This happens all the time in our hearts. Maybe not always, we don't always go up and choke our brothers. I haven't seen too much of that. Though you can see it in their eyes, eh? It's like, I want to destroy you. So maybe not physically, but often emotionally, excluding people from things, giving them the cold shoulder, you know, you hurt me, so I'm not going to talk to you. Though Christ died for that person, I'm not going to talk to you. I don't care. I'm going to make you pay a little bit. That's fair. Reading the second half of verse 28, he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. It's just crazy. The forgiven servant grabs the man by the neck and begins to choke him in anger and bitterness of heart. He seems to take pleasure in seeing this man suffer a little. Revenge seems sweet. He is getting what he deserves, right? It's crazy that this man was forgiven and he walks out and his heart is unchanged. This man who owes him 100 denarii does the same thing, exactly the same thing, falls down in humility and pleads with him, give me time to pay back the debt. And probably this time, that's reasonable. He could do it. He could possibly even borrow off his family for that and pay it back probably pretty quickly. The forgiven servant with a hard heart, however, refuses to forgive. There is no compassion. Apparently that enormous debt being forgiven had no effect on his heart. That lavishing and showering out of forgiveness from the king had no effect on him. It did not change his outlook on life. How ridiculous. What is wrong with this man? What a scumbag. What an absolute, ungrateful, hard-hearted man. To fall on his knees before the king and be forgiven a debt as high as heaven and to turn around and grab his friend's neck. But again, many of us have done this. What has God forgiven us, and what do we do to our brothers? The story continues. Look with me at verse 31. When his fellow servants, others are looking, others are watching, and they always will be watching, right? When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. These witnesses were shocked. This is shocking. When you hold unforgiveness in your heart and therefore you let bitterness take root, your fellowship with other believers will be severely damaged. Your unforgiveness will affect your relationship with other Christians. Your walk will stand out blatantly contrary to the Christian road. Those walking faithfully, those trying, will look and think, what was that? That isn't the Calvary road that we're called to. And it'll put awkwardness between you and fellow believers. And in fact, bitterness drives people away. Those who are pursuing godliness will find little in common with you. And it's hard to have fellowship with someone when they have a great log of bitterness sticking out of their eye, hitting everyone that they come in contact with. Our sins affect our relationships with others. The fellow servants were shocked. They were shocked. And rightly so. Yet, the king was outraged. The fellow servants have right to look on and go, whoa, that's wrong. And just to be like, that is horrible, that is shocking. But the king who forgave all that debt is outraged. He is furious. Verse 32, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. It's verse 32. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant? As I had mercy on you? Isn't that obvious? And then it says, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. This man's true colors appeared. The state of his heart was not so much seen in his relationship to the king at the beginning, but in relationship to fellow believers, to his fellow servants. That's where it kind of comes to light, how we treat others. He had many tears before the king, but rage towards the king's subject who had offended him. Like Esau, who cried out with many tears of remorse for loss of his birthright, he could not find repentance because a heart that is afraid of punishment, it just wants to get it good for oneself, but does not hate sin and does not hate how they affect others. That's not the kind of heart that God is looking for. The kind of heart that God will forgive. That's not humility. It's just being afraid of punishment. That's not loving God. Coming to the end of our parable now, Jesus says at the end, and this is just where it's like, okay, you're faced with the question. Jesus puts it so starkly after that parable. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Not just forgive him with your words, not just forgive him in a little action here or there, but forgive him from your heart. Scripture says, to the unmerciful, he will show himself unmerciful. Forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is not an option. We can't just receive from God and go away and do whatever we want. The call to believe and trust in God and to receive his forgiveness is a call to follow him. And his path and his way is a way of forgiveness. So at the end of this parable, I want to sum it up. Jesus sums it up. You know, you must forgive is his conclusion, full stop. And I'd say, why? Why must we? Why must I? Why must you? Because in this story, In this story, you and I are the man with the debt as high as heaven. That's us. You're not the other one with the small debt. You're the man with the great debt. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you have done? You haven't just done little sins here or there throughout your life. You and I have constantly and consistently offended the God of heaven. We were so far gone in our sin that in Ephesians 1, verse 1 to 3, Paul describes us this way. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in sin. That's how gone you were in your sin. You weren't still sort of partially breathing and you cried out for help. No, you're dead. You were gone. You were lost. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do we know who we are before God? In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul tells us, he says a lot, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He tells us, none is righteous, not even one. Try to find one righteous man, there is not one. In chapter 5, he tells us that all are enemies of God, enemies of God. Not people that just make little mistakes, enemies of God. In chapter 6, that all are slaves, slaves to impurity and lawlessness. In chapter 8, that we were hostile in mind toward God. This is who we are. David in the Psalms tells us this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I don't know if we know what we have done. If we're not forgiving, I don't know if we've got it. I don't know if we've tasted and seen of the goodness of God's forgiveness to us. The just immense debt that he has just paid for and wiped. And does so freely. When we hold on to forgiveness, we tend to think that we're not that bad. It shows that we don't get it. We tend to underplay our own sin. We don't seem as bad as the other person, at least. So we hop up onto God's judgment seat and we judge the other person. We say, he deserves this and he deserves that. And God's looking at you going, what? You're crazy. You've lost the plot. There is a God in heaven who created us for his glory. He made it. The reason you are here on earth is for his glory. And you have done everything contrary. And he's forgiven you of it, of all of it. Do we get that? Do we get that? Behold the gracious gift of God, that he would extend his hand of mercy to us. This is amazing when David cries out, and I see this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if God had a notepad and was marking down your iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So again, why must we forgive? Because God, who is the King, has been so merciful to us. For those who have truly come to him in humility, confessing their wrongdoing, repenting of their sin, not looking to others for their standard, saying, yeah, okay, I'm this bad, so I'll repent of that. No, those who come to God in just utter humility and need at the foot of the cross, he forgives us all our debt. It's amazing. God, like the King, we fall at his feet and cry out for repentance, not comparing ourselves to others, not any of that. Saying, God, I'm willing to leave that behind. I need your forgiveness. He grabs our debt. He grabs our bill. This is amazing. He grabs our bill. 200,000 years worth of labor of which when you get thrown into prison, you've got no hope of working from prison anyway. You're gone. He grabs it. And he looks at us in compassion and mercy. The King of Heaven who made us for his glory. And he grabs our bill and he wipes it. And he tears it in two. And he throws it into the heart of the sea. Go in peace. Go in peace, my son. Go in peace, my daughter. He welcomes us into his fellowship. He embraces us. God doesn't say, yeah, okay, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to give you the cold shoulder for a little bit. You know, yeah, I forgive you, but I'm going to keep your arm's length. He forgives us and he welcomes us in and he embraces us and he lavishes love upon us and he leaves our sin behind. This is amazing. Jesus is not necessarily in this passage saying it's always easy to forgive, that there's not complexities to forgiveness and difficulties to work through. He's not overriding other places in Scripture where it tells us, you know, if a brother sins, rebuke him. You know, or just before this passage, that if your brother sins, that was another passage just quoting, tell him his fault. Tell it to him. And seek his reconciliation. It's not throwing those things away. But Jesus here is trying to help us to get to the heart of the problem. Do you know how much you have been forgiven? Because if you could get a glimpse of that, if you could feel the weight of your mountain of debt, if you could look to the cross and see just that mountain that reaches up into the heavens to the point where your eye can't see, and you see that bearing upon your Savior, who looks at you with love and says, I'm willing to forgive you, then maybe you will be able to look at your brother, look at your sister in Christ, look at their 7 sins against you, you know, their 10 years of sin against you, this little amount compared to what we've done to God, and maybe you'll be able to look at them and extend mercy from your heart as God has had mercy on you. Jesus doesn't do what modern, I don't know what you call them, psychologists or whatever today do. They tell you to forgive because it's good for you. It's true, forgiveness will set you free. It will help your own life. But that's not the point Jesus is saying. That's not how you come to forgive. You won't have the power to forgive by looking at yourself and how it will improve your life if you're a good, forgiving person. You will come to be able to forgive when you look to Christ on that cross and you look to the Father's free gift of his Son and you feel the weight of your own sin. May we, you know, if we have struggles in our life with sin, with unforgiveness, with bitterness, with resentment toward others, may we use Christ's strategy and look at our own lives. May we just be blown away by the plank that is just glaring out of our own eye. And may we learn as a result of that to forgive our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, what a complex business that forgiveness is. Lord, you see, oh God, you see our hearts, you see our lives, you know everything that anyone has ever done to us. But God, you've just wiped that away. You've just, oh Lord, made that look so small in comparison to what you have done for us. Lord, you have forgiven us so much. God, our Heavenly Father, I can't even fathom what you have done in sending your Son to die for sinful men and women like us. Oh, Lord, who don't deserve it. You could have left us to rot in the dust, but you didn't. You are a loving God and a forgiving God. And God, I thank you so much that when we come to you for forgiveness, you don't hold us at arm's length. You don't wait for us to be perfect so that we can join your club, but you embrace us into your family immediately. You grab our debt,
you erase it, and you throw it into the heart of the sea. Father, I pray, God, and I hope my fellow brothers and sisters here pray with me tonight that you would change our hearts. God, soften us. Help us, Lord, to see your truth. Help us to see how truly sinful we are. Help us to see how truly loving you are. And help us, please, Lord, please help us to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to not make a mockery, Lord, of what we've been given. Help us not to, oh, God, set terrible examples to the world around us by holding on to resentment and unforgiveness. Lord, we need you. And similar, I guess, Lord, to, I believe, help me with my unbelief, I pray, God, Lord, that we forgive our brothers, but help us, Lord, where we struggle with forgiveness. We need you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.